Welcome to the Pulpit Ministry of Christ Community Church in South Florida, aiming to make, mature, and multiply disciples by preaching and teaching God's Word based on the sufficiency of Scripture. And now, let's join Pastor Bernie Diaz for the message.
I'm going to start with just an interesting letter that a churchgoer wrote to the editor of a newspaper. And he complained in the letter that it made no sense to go to church every Sunday. He said, quote, "I've gone for 30 years now, and in that time I've heard something like 3,000 sermons, but for the life of me, I can't remember a single one of them. So I think I'm wasting my time. And the pastors are wasting theirs by giving sermons at all." And that started a real controversy in the letters to the editor department in the column, and the editor loved that. And it went on for weeks until someone wrote this clincher. I love this. Quote, "I've been married for 30 years now. In that time, my wife has cooked some 32,000 meals. But for the life of me, I cannot recall the entire menu for a single one of those meals. But I do know this. They nourished me. They gave me the strength I needed to do my work. If my wife had not given me these meals, I would be physically dead today. Likewise, if I had not gone to church for nourishment, I would be spiritually dead today." End quote. Let that sit for a second. That spiritual nourishment that we have and can give to others, we need to say rests for us upon the shoulders of our early church forefathers. They sacrificed, they shed blood, they went on mission adventures for all of us to be able to come together on days like today by God's grace. So here we are. We're back in the Apostle Paul's third and final missionary journey. He's on mission to take the gospel of Jesus Christ from Jerusalem to Rome, to the entire Gentile world for that matter at that time. Rome's the heart of the empire. And he's going to do it with the help, the power of the Holy Spirit, with his partners, fellow ministers, trying to expand the kingdom of God and his Christ that we're citizens of. And that's what this book, that's what this historical account is about. It's the formation of the first century church, as recorded by Luke, as really what was a sequel to his gospel. We're talking about the Acts of the Apostles. And they're on the move at this point. They're in the home stretch, having gone to major cities, regions all over what was known as Asia Minor, places like Macedonia. They've been in Ephesus. They're on their way to Rome, as we said, but they have at least one more stop to make before they get there. They need to go again to the holy city of Jerusalem. So by now, we're like in the mid-50s AD, mid-first century. The church at Jerusalem, the first church, has been heavily persecuted. People dispersed. They're in great need of resources. So Paul's been taking up collections at these churches where he's going. He's getting love offerings from local churches, bigger and smaller, prosperous and poor, to help this church, the first church. Quite an adventure. So this text breaks out in three sections, three paragraphs. The first one reads, as you heard, like a travel itinerary. Takes us from Ephesus to Troas, which is on a coast of modern-day Turkey. You can think of it. The second is the raising of Eutychus, young man who picked a bad time for a nap. And third, another travel log, kind of a bookend. It takes us from Troas down to Miletus, where Paul calls the Ephesian elders. He's going to give them parting words. It's going to be an emotional goodbye to them with ministry instructions because he's not sure he's going to see them again. But before we get there, we have these mission adventures. This is where Paul and company are maturing disciples, rescuing even some of them, as you're going to find out, and multiplying disciples in the face of all kinds of obstacles. So they're maturing, rescuing, multiplying disciples. Let's look at this maturing of disciples in the first five verses. After the uproar ceased, he's referring to the riot at Ephesus that just occurred at the end of chapter 19. Paul sent for the disciples. And after encouraging them, he said, farewell, departed for Macedonia, or he left for Macedonia, right? You remember Paul and his partners were rescued at the theater of Artemis or Diana there in the prior scene. Here's what sticks out there. Just in the first verse, twice the word encouragement is used by Dr. Luke here. Look at verse 2 also. When he had gone through these regions and he had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. This is a big part of Paul's missions and pastoral ministry, and I should say should be yours in the church and wherever you go. That word, that Greek word translated as encouragement, it's a massive part of what it means to love and disciple fellow believers. It comes from a word that not only means, yes, to help someone, come alongside someone, to strengthen, support them, but also to admonish, to exhort, to encourage, and rebuke, correct someone lovingly, with the idea of helping them change biblically. What are we calling that here at CCC as we study together in our community groups? Soul care. Very good. Points right there. Soul care. That's what we do. It's what the church is to do. It's what Paul's doing as a pastoral missionary minister of the gospel. And as a fellow disciple of Christ, you're to do no less if you're in Christ. Let me reiterate this. Pastors, deacons, church leaders, yes, we're a big resource for biblical counseling, to be sure. After all, we're a bit more learned maybe in this area. It's a significant ministry for us. But we are not to necessarily be the first or best brother to do soul care with someone. It depends on who and what we're talking about. That's why we come together in large part on days like today for praise and worship. We sing, we pray, we hear, teach the word to one another, love one another. We're bearing each other's burdens. And why we're equipping, this is why we're equipping each and every one of you to care for one another this way, helping one another to change. To do that, as we learned in our shepherd group meetings this month, we have to know each other, love each other well enough, so that you're able to then speak and do soul care for each other. Simply because relationships have to be built over time for trust to develop. Make sense? So again, according to Hebrews 10, we find why we should be here whenever humanly possible, unless we're providentially hindered, and that would be things like work, illness, the occasional trip or big thing you got to do, right? Because it says in that text, we are not to forsake assembling as some do. Why? Because we are to stir up or provoke one another to good works. And here's the word again, encourage one another. We're here to encourage one another. Not only to partake, but to participate. Same word for encouragement in the text. That's what Paul was doing here, investing his time for that discipleship to happen while on his missionary journey, as he's going from place to place. He put it this way to the Thessalonians, admonish, there's that word again, the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, those that are suffering. Help the weak, be patient with them all. Same idea as Hebrews 10. And those verbs, they're telling us, in essence, to both comfort and warn one another. In essence, soul care, discipleship of this sort greatly involves comforting and warning. Comforting and warning. And grace and wisdom are going to dictate for you in a relationship built on trust when to do which. Sometimes you're with someone, they need more of the comfort. Other times, more of the warning. What does it practically look like? Well, it means being Barnabas. Barnabas. Remember Paul's former traveling missionary partner a few chapters back at Antioch? His name literally means Barnabas, encourager. So how do we encourage someone? How do we be like Barnabas? Six hints if you're taking note. Number one, you want to encourage someone? Provide for them materially as the opportunity presents itself. Meet their needs materially. Be available for that. Take advantage of those opportunities. Secondly, drop a line. Send a note of encouragement to someone. Today it's so easy. Email, direct messaging, texts, phone calls, FaceTime. Talk to somebody. Send them a line. Thirdly, reach out and touch someone. That was an old phone company commercial tagline I've never forgotten. Reach out and touch someone. Make it an appropriate touch. A pat on the back. A hug, if they're allowing. The holy kiss, etc., etc. That's affection. It's godly affection. How else do you encourage? Number four, listen up. Listen actively. Eye contact. Be engaged with someone. The fifth way you can encourage someone like Barnabas is to relate to someone, empathize with them, comfort others in their pain. Remember Job's buddies in the first 2 weeks of his suffering, they had it right. They didn't say a word. They were just a shoulder to cry on for 2 weeks. Then they couldn't hold it in anymore, and they blew it, and they started telling him all the reasons why he sinned and why all this stuff was happening to him was all his fault, and God dealt with them appropriately for doing that. Sixth and last little note, this is not all exhaustive, but you want to encourage someone, give your time. Give of your undivided attention to help and encourage someone, okay? And so in verse 3, back in the text, they spent 3 months, and when a plot was made against him, against Paul, this is a conspiracy to have him arrested or jailed or killed by the Jews, as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia, right? And then we get that roster I'm not going to bother you with again. There won't be a quiz on the seven names of these men, these partners in ministry of Paul, but they represented the city churches that they were involved in verse 4. And then we get down to verse 5. These went on ahead, these men, and they were waiting for us at Troas. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. That was one of those feasts, and in 5 days we came to them at Troas. We stayed for a week. Paul wanted to make sure he celebrated the Passover, as was his custom. Hebrew feasts, when possible. That's a good thing. No problem there. Macedonia, you should know, was a very important state within the Roman Empire. Makes it a very important part of Paul's missionary journey due to the geography of it. They had opportunity to hit a lot of coastal cities, all kinds of transient populations like South Florida, people coming in, people coming out. They wanted to get the gospel to them. They want a church plant in places that you've, I'm sure, heard of. Philippi, Galatia, Thessalonica. You recognize those names that were the titles of letters that Paul wrote to those churches in the New Testament, right? They were all cities within Macedonia. And then we learn from 2 Corinthians, there were some serious trials and tribulations on this trip, but God blessed them nonetheless. Paul put it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5, "For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without, fear within." Yeah, but God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. You see, Titus did some soul care there. Titus came and served as a comfort to Paul. So among the blessings of the church of that region was this constant idea of encouragement in the midst of trials. And these churches were so generous in their giving, meeting the needs of the saints. They gave so much when Paul would go through there with these tremendous love offerings for the persecuted church in Jerusalem. From Macedonia, a lot of poor people were there. And these were faithful men that were responsible. We call them fast men for making sure these funds would make it to the church in Jerusalem. What's a fast person? A fast person, yes, it's another acrostic we use in the church. Fast, F-A-S-T, is something that each and every one of you should aspire to be as a Christian. And I don't mean running fast, spiritually fast. F, faithful. A, available. S, servant-minded. T, teachable. Those are the kind of people that God wants in his church from every member, and many of them will then go on to significant ministries, in some cases church leadership and so forth. So that's the maturing of disciples taking place. Let's look at the rescue of the disciples. That has to happen sometimes here as we're back in the text and we look at verse 7. On the first day of the week, that's Sunday, when we were gathered together, literally from the Greek, it has the idea of assembly, congregation. We're there to break bread. Paul talked with them, intending to depart the next day, and he prolonged. The original word has the idea. He extended, he stretched his speech until midnight. Wow. Now, this is taking place. You're getting a peek here at an early church service or a meeting. We saw this first happen in chapter 2 at Pentecost in Jerusalem, which took place about 30 years before these events in the text. But they met, generally speaking, in house churches, often, and by necessity. You don't really find the first established built church buildings until the end of the 3rd, early 4th century. Because it says here they were breaking bread in their homes. Usually that involved the Lord's Supper and love feast, yes, the agape love feast, as we do here every month. That was and remains a potluck fellowship. That's how we do it. We follow that example. And as 1 Corinthians 11 teaches, that had to be regulated by the apostles due to the excesses that were taking place there, the issue of people hoarding food and drink. See, meals were a big deal for the early church when they met. I give kudos to the Baptist denomination for keeping that tradition alive. All right. They would meet regularly after work for supper. Would be late in the afternoon, agricultural, agrarian society. They'd work till late afternoon, our time. They'd get together. They'd have supper together. And they'd meet into the night. So we get an idea early on here whether they were meeting at a temple space, like on the Sabbath in Jerusalem, or in homes. They would meet virtually every other day of the week, mostly again in homes. We call for a meeting just one weekday out of the week. And what did they do? I mean, how'd they meet? Well, we know that from back in chapter 2. That tells us they were dedicated to fellowship, teaching, preaching, hearing the word, praying, probably singing the word, and collecting offerings to those in need. That was, and is simply put, what we call the title of this series from the book of Acts, church life. They liked being together. They not only loved each other, they liked each other's company. They were brothers and sisters. They were a church family. They were a community of faith. That's what each and every one of you should want and be a part of. So we move on. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered. That just lets you know they needed the lamps lit by oil because they were into the night to midnight here meeting. And again, this is on the Lord's day. It was probably overnight, Saturday night into Sunday, all day. Why do we meet on Sunday? It's not mandated by law. Some people can't make it to church on Sunday. And that's not a commandment. It is a tradition of the Christian church, quite simply because it is Resurrection Day, was Sunday. It is the first day of the week, and the church began to meet regularly on that day in observance of that, and that is carried through for the last 2 millennia. That is basically the day that we meet and why. And Paul, this is amazing, preaching to them, since he was leaving the next day, he didn't leave till midnight. So you could say he got a little carried away, maybe. Not as much as Eutychus. This is a day-long sermon from morning till midnight. How many of you think I preach too long? If you think so, compare it to Paul, okay? I haven't heard of a message this long from Scripture since Ezra read the law. He taught from the Scripture for 6 hours one day when the Jews returned home from the Babylonian exile. You know, and it's funny, most churches don't even do Sunday night services anymore. So actually, a lot of the preaching, know this, a lot of the preaching and teaching back then was interactive. It was like a dialogue. And again, that resembles what we would call a shepherd group, community group meeting in our church. Or what we do is we'll do today shortly after the message, what we call open response, where you get to engage, talk back, maybe give a testimony, comment, follow-up question, prayer request. We get all of that from texts like this. In any case, the sermon from Paul was literally a killer. I'm not kidding. Verse 9. And a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. The New Living Translation kind of, in an understatement, renders that as he became very drowsy. A lot more than that. The word translated here as sleep comes from a Greek root word we get the word hypnosis from. This guy was out, zonked, big time. In fact, heavy sleep would be a better translation for it. The guy literally sitting on the windowsill, get some cool air, trying to snooze, fell over, out the window, fell three stories, done. So, know that our goal in preaching at Christ Community Church is not to be dull and boring. We don't want this happening to you. We want to be informative to the degree that the message that is anointed will be transformative. We're trying to reach your heart with this. So we don't want to kill you with our preaching or word ministry. I know in the vernacular today, when you kill something, oh, you really did it good, but I'm a little more old school that way. We want to serve you, but we want to take enough time, folks, to serve you what's here. And we're going to see that more and more as this chapter, Acts 20, evolves. My job is to tell you what this says, what it means by what it says, then what you do with what it means by what it says. That's what we're about, and you're going to see it's what Paul was about. So if you're sleeping during a sermon, we want to make sure that we're praying and depending on the Holy Spirit to keep you awake as best as we can. And you should do the same thing. Ask the Spirit to help you listen well. Amen? And by the way, aren't you glad if you sleep here during one of our sermons, the fall is only about 3 feet as opposed to three stories, right? So what happens here? They race downstairs. They figure Eutychus is dead, and a miracle happens. Paul went down, bent over him, taking him in his arms. He said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." Wow, what is this? In other words, Paul goes to Eutychus, he bends over, he holds him close, the only time this word describing that kind of embrace is used in the New Testament, and he says his psyche, his soul, still remains in his body. So he's still alive, hasn't been separated that way. I mean, Paul's resurrecting the guy. And get this, talk about the priority of the preached word of God. That after this dramatic, miraculous sign of God's power takes place, they go right back to supper and to their meeting, and Paul picks up where he left off until the next morning. Like, okay, he's alive. Anyway, as I was saying, amazing. Verse 11, and when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while, yes, until daybreak, and so he departed, and they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted. Meaning, literally, everyone was greatly relieved. The guy survived. But I'll tell you what a big takeaway for me here is how little focus is placed on Paul's miracle, but how much detail is given to the ministry of the word. The kind of teaching it was, where, how long it took. And this goes to the primacy of the word of God that people need to feed on, God's people. Look, church life, when the church gathers on the Lord's Day, and there is praise and there's worship, we break bread, we fellowship, the gathering seems to center on the presentation of the word in some way, shape, or form. You know, I remember after the resurrection, when the Lord, at the end of John's gospel, he reunites on the beach with his fellow apostles there, and he restores Peter and his ministry, and he asks them, "Do you love me?" Peter says, "Yes, of course, you know, I love you," and twice more. Then Jesus says, oh, you love me, do you? Feed my sheep. And feed my sheep means give them the word. And of course, that was a big part of church life when they started in Jerusalem. Paul makes it clear, I want you to see this, to his young pastoral apprentice, Timothy, what the priority was for a pastor in leading a church, which Timothy would do at Ephesus, this same church where this is taking place. 2 Timothy chapter 4, the beginning of verse 1. This is Paul speaking to Timothy. I charge you, I command you, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, verse 2, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. By the way, you can only be in season or out of season. So that means preach the word all the time. Here it is. Oh, this sounds like soul care. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Why? Verse 3. The time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. That was a problem 2,000 years ago. It still is today. But having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. So true. Health, wealth, prosperity, gospel, 7 steps to your best life now. People want that today as much as they wanted it 2,000 years ago. And verse 4 says, and they will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, Paul says to him, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. So the makeup of a biblical sermon in the church, I feel, leans towards what we call expositional preaching. That means the point of the sermon should be the main point or the big idea of the text of Scripture that we're in. That's what I'm trying to do today. So the message involves both preaching, which is exhortation, proclaiming truth, being a herald, and it means teaching, explaining, or expositing what the word says, again, what it means, and then what you do with it. In other words, what you generally want in a biblical church is you want a biblical text given to you, explained to you, in which you get a doctrine from it, and you'll get some application that comes from it. Okay, so far we've seen maturing, rescuing disciples. One more, we're done. Multiplying disciples, starting in verse 13. I'll just read that last passage all together because it's another travelogue here. Going ahead to the ship, we set sail for Assos, intending to take Paul aboard there, for he had arranged, as he arranged, intending himself to go by land. When he met at Assos, we took him on board, went to Mytilene. Sailing from there, we went the following day opposite Chios. The next day, Samos, day after that, to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. He's hurrying to get to Jerusalem while it's Pentecost. So he's going to delay his going back to Ephesus, which we're going to see in the next text. Not only does Paul want to be in the holy city at Pentecost, I think he got the impression because of that plot to kill him, to take him captive, I think he was fearing for his ministry, and his life might have been in jeopardy. He wants to take the gospel plant as many churches as he can before he's gone to glory. I think he was more concerned with gospel ministry, seeing the kingdom expand more than with his own life. Paul's always on mission, always thinking ministry. He knows tomorrow is not promised to him. He only has so much time left. He knows his Old Testament, what happened to many of the prophets there for just preaching God's word, the truth to people. Like Zechariah, who was stoned, he knew about John the Baptist, what happened to him, James, the Apostle John's brother, who was executed, and of course, Paul was up close and personal in chapter 7 of this book for the stoning of the church's first martyr, Stephen. So, he even anticipated his own death at the end of 2 Timothy 4, I was just reading to you, when he was writing to Timothy. Paul was more concerned with his mission than his earthly life. He wanted to see how much impact he could make day to day, and from him, that was making, maturing, even rescuing as necessary, multiplying disciples, as many as possible. You know, as I close, people have been recently talking about revival and mission adventure, pockets of revival breaking out, maybe influenced by the Charlie Kirk assassination. I'm not sure. Maybe it is happening. Maybe it has broken out a bit. Maybe so. But I do know that many Christians fail to understand really what true revival is. There's a cost to it that has to be paid to attain it, namely repentance and prayer, constant repentance and prayer, should the Lord will to bring it, because it cannot be manufactured. You can't just say, we're having a tent meeting next week over here, and we're going to have revival. No, you're going to have a meeting. The Holy Spirit creates revival. So what is revival? I mean, should we even expect it today? I'll give you a good definition, a working definition. Revival is a supernatural, unexpected, deeply desired work of the Holy Spirit in which God's people hunger for His Word and long for His glory. It is accompanied by an unusual sense of the presence of God, a deep awareness of sin, and overwhelming joy, forgiveness, and a passion to reach the lost. That's basically it in a nutshell. And as a result, those kind of revivals are relatively rare. They have happened at a number of points in history. They're happening. We're reading it. We're digging into it. Church life in the book of Acts. This is the original revival. And it's clear revivals occur when God deems them good and necessary. When He's ready and when it's right, it'll happen, not when mere humans do something. We can, though, we should cry out for revival. But we need to be, again, aware they're relatively rare, sovereignly ordained. They cannot be manufactured. And while it's good to long for revival, it is, we need to be aware, folks, they're going to often be accompanied by suffering. God often purifies the church by suffering, even as He blesses it with an awakening or a revival. They don't come easy, in other words. The early church, listen to Leonard Ravenhill on this, quote, the early church was married to poverty, prisons, and persecutions. Today, the church is married to prosperity, personality, and popularity. Yeah, that's pretty pithy. That's deep. And that's true. I'm not sure the American church is ready for or really wants revival. Because to beg God for revival means to invite Him into the church to endure a season of hardship, persecution, and suffering. And I think the persecution part is already coming. You saw what happened at a church in Minnesota last Sunday, a biblical church. That's just the beginning, I believe. That will increase. Be ready. We're in interesting, sovereign, providential times. For that reason, we need to be careful what we pray for, because you just might get it.
Christ Community Church is a God-glorifying, Christ-exalting, and Bible-centered body of believers who love God and love people by making disciples of Jesus Christ. For more information on us and to learn how to give towards our media ministry, please go to our website at www.christcomchurch.org. That's christcomchurch.org, and look for the Giving tab at the top of the homepage.